Please open to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 contains one of the most famous prophecies about the Messiah. And it was given over 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, here's the prophecy. Actually, it begins back in chapter 7 where we read before. Chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then the prophecy about the coming Messiah continues in chapter 9, verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, the first thing I want you to realize is that this prophecy about the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, was not made initially on a silent night, holy night when all was calm and all was bright. When Isaiah declared this prophecy, the situation was the absolute opposite of that. It was spoken in a very dark and very distressing situation. The year was 730 BC, and Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, was the king of Judah at that time. And Ahaz was very, very nervous because the Assyrian army was forming and planning an attack against Jerusalem. And Ahaz was wondering, you know, what they could possibly do to defend themselves. And he was wondering, you know, whom they could form an alliance with and things like that. And so God sends him the prophet Isaiah and tells him, "Don't worry about alliances. You can trust me. I'll look after you." Now, that should have been a very reassuring thing. But evidently Isaiah could tell from Ahaz's expression that he was still worried. And so he says to Ahaz, "Ahaz, don't worry. God will give you a miraculous sign to prove that he is with you and to prove that he will protect you. Ask a sign, anything, heaven above, earth below, anything, God will do it." Now, you think that Ahaz would be pretty excited about getting a sign from God that would prove and encourage his faith that God was with him. But instead, he's like, "No, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that." Because evidently his thinking was that if I ask God to give me a sign, he gives me a sign, then I'm going to be obligated to obey what the Lord tells me to do. And so Isaiah says, "Well, okay, you're not going to ask for a sign because you don't want to be obligated to obey the Lord. Well, the Lord's going to give you a sign anyway. Here's your sign." Chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, this is where it gets pretty tricky. There was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah's day. There's some kind of notable child that was born. You can see that this child is referred to in the following chapter, chapter 8. But it quickly becomes apparent that Isaiah was also referring to another child of much greater importance than the one born during that day. And you can see that from the names that are given to this child in chapter 9. Names like Mighty God and Everlasting Father. These names are totally inappropriate for a merely human child. So there was a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but ultimately the total fulfillment of this prophecy will be in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the virgin-born son who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. By the way, a lot of biblical prophecy is like this. We've been looking at this on Wednesday nights as we consider about you know, how we interpret the Bible and how we understand Bible prophecy. There's an immediate partial fulfillment in the day of the prophet when he spoke the prophecy, and then there's an ultimate and complete prophecy, fulfillment of prophecy in the future. And we can liken it to this. You know, if you ever look out over a mountain range, sometimes you see a peak and another peak behind that peak and perhaps even more behind that. And to us, it may look like it's just sort of one mountain range. But then if we were to climb the first peak, we'd see that there's a great big valley in between that we didn't know was there. And actually, the distance from one to another, the distance is great Maybe miles and miles and miles. We didn't realize that. We just thought it was one and the same mountain range. But there's a great gap between one peak and the other. And biblical prophecy is a lot like that. There's what looks like one prophecy to us. Actually, there's a gap in time between the initial fulfillment and the ultimate and total fulfillment at a later date down the track. I hope that illustration helps you. Now, you might ask, well, what has a prophecy about the birth of the Messiah that would come 700 years down the track? How would a prophecy fulfilled 700 years down the track answer the problem that Ahaz faced in Isaiah chapter 9 when immediately outside his door there's his army assembling and they want to destroy the city where you're living? So it's a very dire situation. It's a life and death. It's a national emergency. And God gives a promise about a child who's going to come 700 years down the track. And some people say, well, you know, this is the problem that I have with the Bible. It doesn't address real people in real situations. It's all very sentimental. It's all pie in the sky. And I think a lot of people feel a lot like that around Christmas time. It's like, you know, I like the quaint stories about Jesus and the manger and peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But that's, you know, very remote from my problems that I'm having today. I don't have a job. My marriage is falling apart. I can't get rid of this chronic pain. I don't have the money to pay the rent. And whilst these quaint stories about Jesus are very heartwarming, they don't really do anything practically for me. The Christmas card version of life is nice, but it's not very realistic. I wonder if that's you. I wonder if you see things that way today. These Bible stories are very quaint, but they don't really help me deal with my real problems. Well, that was exactly the same issue that the people in Ahaz's day were facing with a prophecy like this. There's a real army out there who really wants to destroy us, and what's a promise of a Messiah 700 years in the future? How does that help us? What does the birth of this child do for us? Well, that's a good question. And I think we can answer it in two ways. I think there are two answers to that question. Now, the birth of Jesus addresses their and our problems in two ways. First, in sending Jesus, God was dealing with our problem at its root. You see, our problems, whatever they are much deeper than even an army arrayed outside our city or health issues or relational conflicts or economic needs. The root of all of our problems is separation from God. That's the root of all of our problems. All of our earthly problems ultimately stem back to that. Now, I'm not saying that the problems that you are experiencing is God's punishment on you for any specific sin. But what I am saying is if God were to take away all of our problems today without dealing with the real problem, then we just end up with new problems. In one of his writings, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, he describes evil as a shape-shifter. It's forever changing shape. It's like a shadow. And you think you might have defeated it in one form, but then it just takes another form and it continues to grow again. I think about the technological advances that we've had in the last few years. Things like this smartphone. We can do things with our smartphones that we couldn't have done 10 years ago. But has technology helped us with our problems? I think that for many of us, we'd identify it has created a bunch of new problems. In many ways, it's made us more secure. I mean, I can go anywhere and check my bank account. I can go anywhere and I could even monitor what's going on in my house. But in spite of that, we're more vulnerable to things like cyber attacks and identity theft. With a smartphone, I can stay better connected to my family. But I think a lot of us would realize that this smartphone is the cause why many families are disconnected. You see them sitting around, not even talking to each other on their phones, being very disconnected from one another. And a lot of us would say, well, we're not really sure if smartphones have really had a positive impact on society. And so what? Why, despite all these improvements, have they not really helped us with our problems? It's because the darkness that is our problem lies within our hearts. Better technology does not change the human heart. All better technology does, it creates new shapes for the shadows of darkness. Martin Luther said that the problem with the human heart is that it's curved in on itself. We are radically self-absorbed, so much so we can barely grasp the significance of it. Sometimes we can't even see it. It creates a darkness in us that gives birth to a whole spectrum of evil, from the horrific crimes that we hear about in the news to our own personal problems going on in our own little world. And sin is the root of all of these things. And so God, in the midst of his offer to help Ahaz, promises a Messiah who would ultimately save us from our sins and transform our hearts. You know, we cry out to be delivered from bad health, but God is aware of that. And yet God, what he wants to do, he wants to deliver us from the curse of sin, which is the root cause of all of our bad health. We cry out to be delivered from injustice. We cry out to be delivered from broken relationships, but God wants to save us from the sin and the selfishness which is at the heart of those broken relationships. We cry out for victory in battle, but God promises a Messiah who would so change our hearts that the hatred that drives us into battle is taken away. You say, well, that's well and good. I wish God had, why hadn't God just gone ahead and destroyed all evil then? If it just keeps changing shape, why didn't God just get rid of all the evil? What if he did that? What if he did that? What if at 1 o'clock God said, I'm sick of all the evil, 1 o'clock I'm going to wipe it all out? Where would we be at 1:01? The ultimate salvation is not going to come from a warrior who's going to ride in on a horse and defeat a foreign army, but it's going to come from a baby who would be born and grow up and live the life that we were supposed to live and die a death upon a cross that we were condemned to endure and thereby free us from the curse of sin that is at work in our lives every day and deliver us from its bondage. So that's the first way the promised Messiah addresses the problem. The second way this promise spoke to this particular situation was that in these four relational names that God gives the Messiah, they describe four things that God would become to them and to us in Jesus Christ. Here they are again. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And this morning we're going to look at just one of those titles, the one where he's called the Wonderful Counselor. We're going to consider one of the other ones this evening. But the term Wonderful Counselor is two words in Hebrew, Pele Yawetz. Pele means beyond understanding. It's a word that you would use when there is no words adequate to describe something. Too wonderful for words. Isaiah said that when he comes, this person, the Messiah, is going to be beyond words to describe him. He's wonderful, he's glorious, he's magnificent, he's awesome. He's more awesome than all the words that you can put together to describe something like this. The other word, Yawetz, translates as counselor. It means one who advises, one who instructs, but there's a key element here. That is one who does so from a position of authority. Okay, as an illustration, think of King Solomon. Very, very wise. People come to him with their problems. He has wisdom to know what to do. But not only that, he has authority to help with the solution. Not only does he tells you something. He has the authority, he has the power, he has the riches, he has everything to make that happen. Don't think of a counselor here like a friend that you can call late at night and you pour out your heart to them and they say, yes, I understand that, I'm sure that hurts. I would hate that too, these sorts of things. It's more than that. It's someone to whom you can bring your worst problems. He understands them. And then he provides the help that is needed to overcome these things and to deal with them. Isaiah says, a son will be born, a child will be given to you. His name will be Wonderful Counselor. For all the problems that you face, he will be your Wonderful Counselor. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews explains why it is that Jesus can be such a wonderful counselor to us in the midst of all of our struggles and problems. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities. There's a double negative in there. It's saying that we do have, in Jesus Christ, we have a high priest who can and is touched with all of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto his throne. It's a throne of grace. There we obtain grace. We obtain mercy. We find grace to help in time of need. These verses point out that Jesus is a flesh and blood brother who lived among us and walked through every kind of thing that we walk through. There's no temptation, there's no trial that we experience that Jesus hasn't similarly experienced. When you think about the Christmas story, one of the things very, very obvious is Jesus came into the world enduring great oppression. He was born amongst the poorest of the poor. I mean, Joseph and Mary were already oppressed people, but they appear to be the poorest of the poor. Several things indicate that. For example, Jesus was born in a stable. Now, we know there was no room for the inn. A poor man's accommodation. But Joseph didn't have the money to get better accommodation. It wasn't an option for him. I know that we have these ideas in our minds about the manger scene, and it looks so quaint. But the reality of the situation was anything but that. No woman wants to give birth in that sort of situation. Outside in the cold, amongst animals, the pungent smell of animals. First Christmas didn't smell like a baked dinner, that's for certain. But here's another thing. When Jesus was dedicated in the temple, his parents presented a pigeon instead of a lamb for sacrifice. The provision was made for a pigeon in case of extreme poverty when the parents didn't have enough money to purchase a lamb, provide a lamb. And Joseph and Mary being in that situation, unable to afford a lamb, provided a pigeon. At his birth, he came into the world under great, great oppression, and he was laying down a pattern that would be repeated throughout his whole life, a pattern of poverty and hardship, a pattern of oppression and rejection. He was born in a manger, then he would die upon a cross. At his birth, the innkeeper said, no room. At his death, the crowd said, give us Barabbas. At his birth, he was wrapped in rags. At his death, he was stripped naked in shame. At his birth, he was rejected of men. In his death, he was rejected by his father. Why? He was bearing the rejection that we deserved, so that when we now come to him, we can do so with confidence, knowing that God will not reject us. God will not judge us, because all of the rejection that we deserved has been endured by Jesus. It was all laid upon him. Isaiah said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And when I come to him, I don't get the rejection and the judgment that my sin deserves, because it was all poured out on him. Jesus endured the most severe of trials of life. He understands the human experience. He knows the path we take. And this explains one of the reasons why Jesus can be such a great help to us in the midst of our problems. He understands. He is a wonderful counselor. And the book of James goes on then to show us what that looks like when we come to him asking for wisdom. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, Let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. Now that's an amazing verse, but there are two words in this verse which surprise me because they're in there, and they are the words upbraideth not. Without reproach. You know, a lot of the times when I need counsel, when I need wisdom, it's because I have gotten myself into a situation through my own sinfulness, my own folly. And so when I pray asking for wisdom, it's almost like I'm thinking God is like, oh, now you want my help? What, now you want my help? You know, you didn't want it before. You're happy just to do things your own way. You're happy to lean onto your own understanding. When it goes south, then you come to me asking for wisdom. Now you come. You have the audacity to come now. God never does that. God never does that. He upbraideth not. He doesn't reproach us. He gives wisdom without condemning me for being in a situation where I need wisdom, because Jesus has already borne all of my condemnation. And so when I mess up and when I cause pain to my wife or my family, when I mess things up at work, I sincerely pray to God, Lord, please give me wisdom to know what to do from here on. God receives that prayer without rebuke. He provides that wisdom. He is that wonderful counselor that we need exactly at this point in time. And he gives the wisdom, not the wisdom that I deserve, but the wisdom which Christ provides as a gift, as a good gift coming down from above. He is a wonderful counselor. And some of you right now, if you're really honest, would say, well, I am in a situation where I need a lot of wisdom. Well, the good news is that there is one who is able to help. His name is Pele Yawetz. He's a wonderful counselor. And one of the things I love about this name, wonderful counselor, is it means that Jesus provides it for people with problems. Jesus came for people with problems. Every miracle, I'm not sure if you ever noticed this, every miracle that Jesus did always started with someone's problem. Jesus' miracles weren't just magic tricks. He said, you know, now I'm going to prove to you I'm the Messiah, I'm going to levitate. Watch this. Here's a miracle to prove. His miracles always engaged hunger or distress or disease or brokenness or death. His miracles always addressed a problem in a person's life, and if you have problems in your life, then you are a candidate for a miracle. If you've got no problems, well, then don't expect a miracle. But if you do have problems and struggles, then you are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. He is a wonderful counselor. He didn't come for people with no problems. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. He didn't come to reward the righteous. He came to save the sinner. All of us face problems today. So let me just give you some ground rules about how we come to the Lord, how we approach the Lord in a way that gets his help. And I take these ways from the ways that Jesus interacted with people in the gospel, people who needed his help. And so how are we to approach our wonderful counselor? Number one, we have to be completely honest with him. We have to be completely honest with him. Every Christian counselor who's worth his salt will tell you that until you are completely honest about your problem, then you won't begin to get the help that you need. There's a tendency to want to keep the real truth about our problems concealed. Maybe we feel such shame. We don't want to admit the full extent of the issue. Maybe we don't even want to acknowledge it to ourselves. But until you're fully open and honest about the problem, then you won't begin to get the help. And here's why that's true. Being changed by Jesus is not like, you know, giving your keys to someone at the car wash and saying, you know, clean her up, I'll be back in an hour. I'll go and do some shopping, I'll be back in an hour and I expect the whole thing fixed. Now, when God changes your life, you have to be very active in the details. And if you're not honest about them, then you can't begin to properly address them. For example, here's a guy who's really stressed out at his work. His relationships at home are strained. He's having trouble sleeping. His health is suffering. He's an extremely driven man. Just work, 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 work. And he goes to the counsellor who asks him all these probing questions. And he says, I'm doing all of this for my family. I'm doing this at this point in time, working so hard because this is the only opportunity I have to get ahead. Or this work that I'm doing is really, really important because it affects so many other people. And the counsellor finally tells him, you need to stop making excuses and to admit yourself that you are an addict. Some people are addicted to drugs. Some people are addicted to pornography. Some people, like you, are addicted to adrenaline, the praise of others, the pride that success brings. And you're willing to sacrifice whatever it takes to get those feelings. Sacrifice your family, your health, your integrity, whatever. And until you admit that, you're never going to change. You've got to get honest. God is not going to change your life without changing you. Of course, we fear being honest. Because if the full extent of our problems are revealed, we have this idea that perhaps people will walk away from us. Or God himself might even walk away from us. This is where we just have to trust the promises of our wonderful counsellor. Jesus was talking with a woman in John chapter 4 who was really messed up. She had a string of broken marriages and at that time was in the midst of an adulterous relationship. She was deeply unhappy and she's trying to hide and conceal all of that from Jesus because surely she thought that if he knows all about that, he won't want anything to do with me. And so Jesus finally says, look, I know you've had five husbands and I know you're living in adultery now. I knew that before we started this conversation. And I still came after you. Yes, Jesus knows all about us and he still came after us. And the wonderful counsel has promised that his power is so great that there is no problem in our lives that he cannot deal with. And his love for us is so great that he'll never turn us away. There's nothing about you that will surprise him. There's nothing about you that's not already covered by the blood of Christ. There's nothing about you that cannot be transformed. Which leads us to a second thing. We have to want to be helped. We have to want to be helped. In John chapter 5, Jesus comes to a lame man who's been in that condition for 38 years and Jesus asks him a peculiar question. He says, do you want to be healed? And that question, I think, has puzzled a lot of people for a long time. Why wouldn't he ask? Why wouldn't he want to be healed? Why even ask the question? But I think what Jesus was getting at is that there are many people who say they want to experience the benefits of help, but they don't want to make any painful choices that would be involved in receiving that help. We want God to clean up the mess in our lives without dealing with the choices and the patterns that got us into that mess. In fact, I think we often have mixed feelings about the changes that we want God to make in our lives. We like the concept of change, but we're not really sure that we want to be involved in the hard work that might be involved in that change. I think it was Augustine who cried out to God in desperation, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Do you really want God to change your life? Are you willing to deal with the things that Jesus tells you must be dealt with? Jesus said, I can heal you, I can help you. Do you really want it? Which leads to a third thing. We have to do whatever he says. We have to do whatever he says. As we read through the Gospels, there is something that stands out. And it is this, that sometimes Jesus will ask people to do what seems to be strange things, or maybe even crazy things. For example, in John chapter 9, verse 6, in healing a blind man, Jesus spits on the ground. and then makes clay and puts it on the man's eyes and then tells him to go to wash in a pool on the other side of town. Why didn't Jesus snap his fingers? If it sounds peculiar to us, it was just as peculiar then. Matthew chapter 17, verse 27. Peter needs some money to pay the bill, and Jesus says, go down to the sea, cast in a hook, take up a fish. The first one that comes up, open his mouth, you'll find the money therein. Take it and give it to them. Well, why didn't Jesus pull the money out of a hat? Jesus is demonstrating that sometimes obedience doesn't really make sense to us. Let's just let that sink in for a minute. Jesus is demonstrating that sometimes obedience doesn't make sense to us. He tells you to go and extend forgiveness, but that doesn't make sense because who's going to avenge you? He tells you to end that inappropriate relationship, but that doesn't make any sense because then you'll be all alone. He tells you to give sacrificially, but that makes no sense because then you'll have nothing. He tells you to make the first move towards someone, but again, that doesn't make any sense. It's their job. They should be coming to me. And at that moment, you have to decide, do I really trust God enough to obey him in this matter? Do I really trust him enough to do what he says? That's the question I confront often. Do I really trust God enough to handle this? That verse I referred to earlier from James, when God promises to give us wisdom when we ask, it does contain a stipulation. I'll give it to you again. James chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But listen to what he says next. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. When we come to the Lord asking for wisdom, we cannot waver. We cannot oscillate between, if he gives me this answer, I'll do it. If he doesn't give me the answer that I want, then I'm not going to do it. I'll wait and see what answer he gives. You cannot refuse to do what he tells you. You've got to be ready to do what he says. When he provides the wisdom, when he tells you what to do, we have to be prepared. Don't waver. Commit ourselves. Yes, Lord, I'll do it. Otherwise, we won't get the wisdom. Let not that man think he shall receive anything. There first and foremost must be a commitment, Lord. Whatever you show me, whatever you tell me, I will do. We have to put our yes on the table before God provides us with the details. That's a hard thing to do because we don't operate that way in any other area of life. We don't say in anywhere else, I'll sign now, then you can show me the details of the contract later. We don't do that sort of thing, but in this instance, we have to. It's a bit like, giving God the blank check. We sign it, let God fill in the details. Anything that's in my account, you can take anything, whatever you like. I'll leave it with you. We find it hard. We prefer to give a gift card. We might even be for a high value, but at least we control how much we're going to give or what we're going to do, what we're going to let him allow. But are we ready to lay down our prerogative to choose and say, Jesus, I'm willing to do whatever you say? That's the moment of truth. That is the moment of truth. In Matthew's gospel, it records about this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking the way of salvation. And Jesus asked him to do something that sounds like crazy to him and to us. Go sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the guy won't do it. It's too much to ask. And so he walks away. He got to keep all he had, but think about what he lost. Think about what he lost. The text says that Jesus loved him, that Jesus wanted him to have eternal life, but he wouldn't obey what the Lord told him to do. You know, we have people here, I'm sure, who are like that. You know, very interested in Jesus. But there are certain rights that we just won't surrender. Doesn't matter what Jesus says. Certain things in life we won't let him touch. And James says, let not that person think that they will receive anything of the Lord. You won't experience the help of our wonderful counsellor. The only deal that Jesus is willing to make with you is this, that he will give you all of himself, he'll give you all of heaven, he'll give you all of eternity, he'll give you all of God, but only if you surrender to him. So these are the three questions being asked of us as we approach the wonderful counsel. Are we willing to be completely honest with him? Do we really want to be helped? Are we willing to do whatever he says? Let me just close with this final thought. Maybe the most important thing about this name is that Isaiah uses the word wonderful to describe Jesus, not to describe his solutions to our problems. What is most wonderful is not the way that he will fix our problems, but what he will be to us in the midst of all of those problems. Sometimes the way that God helps us in our problems is simply by allowing us to see how wonderful he is. He doesn't always immediately take away our problems, but he does reveal to us a wonderful promise that he's working all things together for our good in a wonderful way, and that his wonderful presence will never leave us, even in the days of worst suffering. And that wonderful presence is more valuable to us than any solution that could be provided. You see, our problem is separation from God. That's our original problem, and the solution is a relationship with God. I think a lot of people come to church wondering, you know, how it is I will find out today how that God will make my life better. Can God help with my family? Can God help with my marriage? Can a relationship with God further my career and business interests? It's like a little kid saying, you know, if a nuclear bomb goes off next to me, will I get hot? Yes, you will get hot, but it's sort of missing the point, isn't it? If a nuclear bomb goes off, your personal temperature becomes irrelevant. And yes, God can help you. God can certainly help you with your problems, but that's sort of missing the main point. God gives you something even greater than solutions to your problems. He gives you himself. Life's greatest discovery is knowing him. Knowing that he loves you and promises to be ever present with you. That is too wonderful for words. It doesn't just take away our problems. It changes us as we go through them. I may not ever be wealthy, but in Christ I have his promise that he'll take care of my needs and an eternal inheritance, his promise to provide for me in heaven. I may not experience victory in every situation, every temptation immediately, but in Christ I have the righteousness of Christ. And one day he's promised that I will be as pure one day as he is. In Christ I may be troubled on every side, but not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. I can live every day in the assurance that my wonderful counselor is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. My cup runneth over. Surely his goodness and his mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Do you know the wonderful counselor? He can solve your problems. Got guilt issues? He can fix that. Unsure of eternity? He can deal with that. Fractured relationship, broken family? God can help you deal with all of those things. Is your health your greatest burden? God can bring light into the darkness if you're willing to trust him. Are you ready to walk with him? Are you prepared to do whatever he says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that Jesus is to us and all that the Lord Jesus wants to do through us, in us and through us. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. And Lord, I do pray that we would so desire a deeper relationship with Christ, turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Grace poured into our lives, Lord, helping us, Lord, to deal with sometimes difficult things. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and the grace in time of need, which we find in our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to desire him. Help us to listen to his words. Help us to determine whatever he says to us, this is what we will do. We pledge ourselves, we commit ourselves to listening to his all-sufficient word and doing what he says. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please.